Well, I was thinking to myself that I hope you recognize that it's a compliment to you that I tell you what I really think. Somebody said to me, boy, you must really be a hard... You think I tell young people what I tell you? You think college courses are this intense? I guarantee you they're not. If I didn't feel like that I could be transparent for a purpose, I would feel the need to set it on a higher shelf. I feel comfortable being vulnerable with you, not for the purpose of agreement, but for the purpose of stimulating Bible study. Amen. That's a compliment to you. I hope you know that. It is. I was thinking about last week. Holy moly. This is the toughest text around, and I took the edge off this text. Now, you know how I feel about this, but I took the edge off the hardest text on falling from grace on the side of assurance. That's what I did. I hope you realize that. I was thinking, I heard all these people talking about what they're going to do with Iran and Iran's nuclear program. And one of the phrases that caught me, this is what I'm doing theologically to you. I'm keeping all options on the table. Now, see, you're not used to that because you are part of a particular tradition that emphasizes some options and negates the possibility of other options. And what I'm saying to you is all options are on the table. Now, that song was so appropriate tonight for the reason that we're going to start. I was going to tell you page number, but I'm not going to do that. Chapter 6, verse 13 through 20 is the first paragraph I want to deal with, and hopefully I'm going to get to the first or second paragraph in chapter 7. But 13 through 20 is an emphasis, a promise on security based on the character and promises of God. Now, that's exactly where security belongs. Please don't tell me you know you're going to heaven because you got goosebumps when you prayed, or you cried when you walked down front, or you joined the right group, or you never have said da-da since then. Or please don't tell me your basis of assurance is in human performance. If you are basing your assurance on human performance, there's going to be a day that you are sadly mistaken about the confidence that human performance can bring. The only basis for assurance is the unchanging character of God, the finished work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Spirit, and the commensurate faith response in you. Now, I think there is real assurance, but I must admit to you that I believe there is a false assurance. And the false assurance is based on human performance. And the false assurance is based on I don't do. A Baptist tend to be legalist. And we tend to say the more things you don't do, the more assurance you should have. And I submit to you, the more things we don't do, the weirder we get. Weirder, really weirder. Oh, I don't listen to those stations. Oh, help me. Okay. Now, I want you to notice that there are several Old Testament covenants, are there not? Several covenants. Judaism has tended to focus on Moses. Now, Moses is a performance-based covenant. Probably the best place to summarize it is Deuteronomy 27, 28. If you obey, here are the wonderful blessings, and that's the will of God for humankind. But if you disobey, here are the curses, the consequences for disobedience. Now, the problem is, after Genesis 3, no human being was able to perform. That's why the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, also discussed in Ezekiel 36, 22 through 38, is a God performance-based covenant. Now, this God's performance-based covenant, I think, is foreshadowed and alluded to in one of the promises to Abraham. And, of course, both Paul and the author of Hebrews goes back to the covenant of Abraham to base their understanding of God's will for mankind. I want to remind you that the covenants are conditional and unconditional. Now, here's the killer. The covenant about God will not destroy the world by flood. That's an unconditional covenant, not based on human performance, based on the character of God. Now, another non-conditional covenant is Genesis 15, the end of the chapter. And I think it's verses 12 through 21. Now, here's the scene. You know this. Abraham goes into a trance, falls asleep. In this trance, he sees a dead animal laid open. Now, we're not sure what the Hebrew word for covenant, berith, means. It's not a Hebrew word. We think it means to cut. And a covenant was where an animal was cut in two, laid apart, and the people of making the covenant walked between them. The inference is, if you don't keep it, may you be as one of these animals. So here's a dead animal laid open. And two symbols pass through these dead animals. A torch and an oven. Now, those are strange symbols for God, but that's what they are. And the promises that God gives to Abraham, your people are going to go to Egypt 400 years. I'm going to bring them out with a strong arm. The sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's all Genesis 15. That's unconditional. Abraham has no part of that except to hear it. God, who moves to the dead animals, promises to do it. That's an unconditional covenant. But most of the covenants, most, 99.9%, just like ivory soap, most of the covenants are conditional in the Old Testament. Now, what Hebrews is going to say is, that's their Achilles heel. It's the condition that cannot be met by me-oriented, fallen human beings. It's not that the covenants were the problem. It's the fallen humanity that's the problem, okay? It's not that God has the problem. We can't do what God calls us to do. That's the problem. Now, based on that, and I hope you look at that note at 3:16, then God made a promise to Abraham. Now, there are several promises here. There's a promise in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 18, Genesis 22. There are a lot of promises. This author is going back and saying, our hope, our confidence, our assurance is in two things: the unchanging character of God and the promises of the Word of God. Now, when you stand before God, I don't know how much street witnessing you do. It's difficult to get people to stop and talk to you. And it's difficult to get on the subject without getting all kind of bad reactions. So what I have done in the past, I was trained in Evangelism Explosion, D. James Kennedy's approach, where you ask two questions. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life that you know that you have eternal life? And that gets people thinking. It's not negative. It's not condemning. And then you say, if you were to stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, you talk about a penetrating question that goes right to the heart of the issue we're talking about. God performance, human performance. Why should God let you in? If the first word out of your mouth is I, you don't get it. The only answer to that question is you. You promised. You did, and I trust it. When I get to heaven, I'm going to say, you promised. You promised. Your Son did it for me. And there's no other basis for hope for us. So it's going back to Abraham. I think they used Abraham for several reasons. Number one, Abraham came before the law of Moses. Abraham was saved before the covenant sign of circumcision. You see what I'm saying to you? Before all these requirements came, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6, which is the heart of Romans 4. Also, Abraham became the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham is the one that they look back to. So, both Paul and the author of Hebrews use Abraham as the typical covenant of this grace of God and unchanging character. Now, I think it's tremendously important. So, he becomes a paradigm are a type of justification by faith apart from works. Why? Because God came to him and promised before he performed and before he did anything, right? God comes to him and says, I want you to leave your family. I want you to follow me. I'll give you land. There's no performance except follow me. Now, if you look down at 3:16, the next paragraph, he swore by himself. Now, if you look in a reference Bible, when did God swear? Now, every time God says his name, I swear to you, or Yahweh's, as Yahweh lives. Those are all formulas of oath. As Yahweh lives. God's swearing by himself. The only one I know of in Abraham is in Genesis 22, 16 and 17. Now if you know that, that's the offering of Isaac. And when God saw that Abraham did not withhold his only son, God said, I swear, I'm going to make your descendants like. So I think it's Genesis 22, 16 and 17. And then I think in Psalm 110, the only two places that Melchizedek is talked about, that's who we're coming to, is Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. That's the only two places. Now, the word forever is going to be used in Psalm 110. So here again, we're talking about eternal truths, eternal covenants based on Abraham and Melchizedek. Abraham and Melchizedek. And you ask yourself, why those two? Abraham before performance came. Melchizedek is a type of the new priesthood that's not Aaronic. Now these are the two that this author is going to go back to. I want to read part of verse 14. Many of these things I change up before I teach them, and that's why the page numbers are off. But I've taken those last couple of sentences out. I became uncomfortable those last couple. So this is the way the new one reads. This section of Hebrew involves the author's use of Old Testament quotes to Abraham. God made promises to him about many descendants through Isaac. The theological problem is that not all of Abraham's natural descendants through Isaac were faithful followers of Yahweh. They were covenant, they were chosen people, but they did not exercise personal faith. Cf. verse 18b. Now, I think verse 18 is a beautiful biblical balance between the initiating sovereignty of God based on God swore, based on God promised, based on unconditional covenant, and the need to hold on to it. Now look at verse 18 just for a minute. A is the sovereignty of God. B, it's standing right before you, and you must cling to it. Now, do you see the two sides of that covenant? This is what... If you want to... My personality type is always taking the opposite. I don't know if you've noticed that with me. When I'm with liberal people, I hit the conservative pole. When I'm with conservatives, I hit the alternative pole with them. To make them what? Realize that we are too much people of systematic theology and not enough people of read your own Bible and every verse is significant. And what we do is pick some verses and ignore others. Do I believe in the sovereignty of God? I know my Bible, don't I? There's no place to start without the sovereignty of God. Where else would you plug in a theology? But a covenant, the whole concept of covenant means that the superior comes to the inferior, sets conditions, and asks the inferior to respond to those conditions. So what we leave out, if all we touch is sovereignty, we totally ignore human performance. Now, I'm not talking about human performance in the sense of being right with God, but every covenant has a commensurate human responsibility. I think the New Testament, just like the Old Testament, has things that you must do to be included in the promises. What must you do to be included in the promises? Perform? Absolutely not. You must repent, believe, obey, and persevere. Now, do any of us do that perfectly? No. But there is a commensurate human response to covenant. Now, that's what I hit. And I hit it a lot. And I've been hitting it a lot recently in these sermons in Peter. Because that's what Peter hits. It matters how you live. To go to heaven? No. Because you're going to heaven, so others will go to heaven with you. Don't you hear what I'm saying? It is not by good works that we approach God, but it's for God that we live good works so that others can see Him in us and want to join us on the pilgrimage. And see, what we've done is say, well, it's got to be A or B. No, my friend. That is not a good biblical model. A or B. No. It's A and B. It's A and B. And that's what causes the confusion. Now, if you would notice there in verse 15, note, this does not describe Abraham's perfect faith. I remember I was on a radio station here in Dallas for not very long. I got kicked off. It was, remember when Sky was a religious broadcasting one? Oh, help me. Somebody, they said, you said Abraham is a jerk. Now, you know my idioms are, well, Abraham is a jerk. God said, I'm going to give you a seed. He made love to everybody. He had seeds everywhere, didn't he? And then Abraham tried to give away the woman that the Messiah is going to come to twice to save his own life. Dingbat. God didn't say, isn't Abraham wonderful? Isn't Abraham godly? Isn't Abraham just the perfect human? No, there are no perfect humans. There's a perfect God that uses and loves imperfect humans. Don't you get it? That's why all of us are welcome. Everybody in this room fits that category, right? If you think you're special, let me slap you again. This does not describe Abraham's perfect faith. By the way, another one. He was told to follow God to Canaan, right? Do not take your family. What did he do? Took Lot and maybe even his daddy Terah, moved to Haran. This was not perfect obedience. There is no perfect obedience. But there is obedience. I'm over it. Not perfect faith concerning God's word, but his faithful heart and obedience. Abraham, like all humans, is a strange mixture of faith and fear, good and evil. When Abraham raised that knife to kill Isaac, God said, now I know. Now I know. You're a dingbat, but I love you. You're not perfect, but you trust me. And all of us are that. Aren't there days when we are the faithful one and days we play the fool? All of us. All of us. Now, like in verse 18, I like two things about this. Number one, there are two unchangeable things. Now, what are the unchangeable things? God's oath, and God's promise. God's oath, I swear, and that's in Psalm 110:4. And then God's promise. That's going to be back in verse 14 about Abraham. Now, this deal about that, I said God's word is our assurance. If the Bible is not true, you and I really have no authority for what we believe. So I like Isaiah 55:11. My word does not go out from me void without accomplishing that which I purpose. Amen? And there's so many others. God says, I said it, therefore it will be done. When I stand before God, my hope is in who he is and what he has promised. That's the two unchangeable things. It has nothing to do with the denomination I grew up in. I don't spit, dance, or chew. It has nothing to do with that. Now, because I know him, all of us ask the question, how now shall we live? Now, there's the debate. And thank God for the debate. It is impossible for God to lie. Now, I want to remind you, this impossible is the word we used back in chapter 6, right? It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. And I told you, some folks try to make it very hard. That won't fit this, will it? Is it very hard for God to lie? No, it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible to restore to repentance those who in the presence of great light refuse to trust Jesus. It's impossible. Why? Because of the callousness of their heart, not because of the love of God. Now, this may go back to two Old Testament quotes. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. This same thing is picked up, same quote, in 1 Samuel 15:29. God is not a man that he should lie. Now, this is where Paul got it. And Paul uses it twice, 2 Timothy 2:13 and Titus 1:2, alluding back to Numbers or 1 Samuel. Now, the author of Hebrews is picking up on that too. So, it's impossible for God to lie. So, when God says, I love you, come to me, there's no trick. There's no fine print. We can trust in the promise because of the character of the one that makes the promise. And therein is our hope. We who have taken refuge. Now, I've mentioned to you there are several possibilities. This is an Old Testament allusion to something. Refuge. Now, what is refuge? What would you understand? Well, here's the options. It's a metaphor for the cities of refuge. Six cities spread out across Transjordan and on the western side, where people, if they kill somebody accidentally, could flee, and that way the kinsman redeemer could not kill them on the way. There is premeditated murder in the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer. And the trial would be held, and if you're innocent, you had to live in that city until the death of the high priest. How would you like to be the high priest, having people pray for you to die so you can go home? But that's the cities of refuge. The second one is a safe harbor in a storm. Now, this may be the best contextual option, because that's the metaphor of chapter 2:14 and 6:19, and which is here, the anchor of the soul kind of thing. Third is a metaphor for the strong, mighty fortress. Maybe Psalm 8, our God is a rock, a fortress. You know, this is this castle up on the hillside that nobody can attack and defeat. And that's also a metaphor for refuge. So we have a refuge. That's the whole point. And we have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Now, this is the part that I've said. Verse 18 has the sovereignty of God, His character, His purpose, and our need to respond to that. Now, I would say that response is repentance and faith initially and continuing. You've heard me depreciate Christianity as a one-time prayer. I do not believe there is a sinner's prayer in the New Testament. It does not say pray to receive Christ. It says believe, receive, call upon, right? Now, a prayer is a wonderful way to do it. I think you can be saved quoting the Apostles' Creed and meaning it. I think you can be saved without saving anything. I don't think you have to say something to be saved. I don't think we can take the Romans 10 and say, if you don't say it with your mouth, then you're not. It's the heart issue, not a mouth issue, right? But the point is, there has to be a response. And the response is not, I prayed. The response is, I live every day for Him. I can still remember how much I struggled with assurance. And I don't know how it really happened, but I know it happened. And I remember sitting in the balcony of Southwestern crying as pastor because I wasn't sure. I couldn't remember what I did at age 12. I couldn't remember what I said. I couldn't remember being baptized. I couldn't remember anything about it. It was all gone. And I remember that song. I told Scholar about it. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can I say than to you I have said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and I will give thee aid. I remember saying to God, I don't remember age 12, but I know today, I love you today, I want to serve you today. My assurance is based on today, not on somewhere in the past. Now my fear is that many, many, many evangelical Christians, you ask them if they're saved, they're living godless lives, you can tell. And they'll say, I prayed a prayer when I was. And I want to say to them, it didn't take, did it? Because by their fruits ye shall know them. The fruits don't save you. But if the tree's got the right roots, there will be fruit. The assurance is based on we're different people. Something has happened to us. Not that we're perfect people, not that we don't continue to sin and struggle, not that we can still not perform the will of God. It's that we've met Him and we can't ever be the same again. There's the assurance. Now, so I think 18b is the balance of the sovereignty of God. The sovereign God makes the covenant. The sovereign God makes the parameters. The sovereign God sets the conditions. And He asks broken, sinful humans to respond to that in faith. Now, this anchor, I think, has always been a Christian symbol of hope and security. This is an interesting anchor. It is within the veil. Now, it looks like to me we're alluding to other things here. Is the veil a reference to a port? Well, it's not the right word. A veil, no, in my understanding, no harbor was ever called a veil. So now, knowing what this is, this looks like, and the rest of the context, that Jesus is entering the heavenly tabernacle. Now, people have said to me, oh, the Bible's Platonic. It has an earthly form and a heavenly pattern. May I say to you that this idea of things on earth being a copy of things in heaven is pre-Platonic. Matter of fact, it is a part of the rabbinical writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which shows that this is not Greek philosophy that's been so often accused of the author of Hebrews, but typical Jewish theology. And it goes back to the pattern of the tabernacle in Numbers, Exodus. Suddenly, Moses sees this elaborate pattern. This many bolts here, fence this high, porpoise skins here. I mean, it is a detailed plan. That's the heavenly tabernacle. It's going to be mentioned in Hebrews 8, 5 and Hebrews 9, 23. It is the perfect tabernacle. So the supreme high priest, bringing the supreme sacrifice, enters the Holy of Holies of the spiritual tabernacle in heaven. And that's the book of Hebrews. All of this is a comparison to what? The Mosaic Covenant. It's an inferior priest. It's an inferior annual sacrifice. And it's just a copy of the original. Now that this is where we're going. So the anchor is within the veil. I assume that's one of those veils in that earthly tabernacle. And there are two veils. There's a veil in the front that cuts off the holy place from view. Okay, in the holy place are several things. There's the table of showbread, a loaf for every tribe, several pounds each, placed every week the priest got to eat. There is the menorah, the light, the symbol of illumination and truth on one side. Then there is the incense altar before the inner veil. And when the high priest enters the inner veil, the Holy of Holies, once a year, Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, they fill that incense altar up so that smoke fills the place, so God cannot be seen. And in that inner Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, where Yahweh symbolically dwelt between the wings of the cherubim. Okay? I think this is saying the anchor of the promise of the character of God, the anchor of the promise of God, is an anchor inside the Holy of Holies that holds us in place when everything around us is slipping. It is a nautical metaphor for stability and assurance and confidence and stability. And that looks like to be exactly what it is. When one enters within the veil, and that's a powerful allusion to that. As a forerunner. Now, there's two possibilities of this Greek word. A scout going before, learning and marking the right path. We watched Davy Crockett in the old black. He'd go before and mark the path on trees for the people to follow him. He would check out the terrain first, and maybe who Jesus is doing. The second is a small ship that went out from the ancient harbors, hooked on to the sailing ships, and brought that huge ship in. I still get tickled at Mark Twain talking about, and during his day, the Mississippi River changed so much with those sand things coming, and that it took captains only knew 20 miles of the river. But they knew that river for those 20 miles. And that captain would take those ships up that part. Then just give it to another captain to take it up 20 miles. Jesus is in the harbor and he goes out to bring us safely in. Isn't that a comforting metaphor? I think it is. Now let me go quickly to chapter 7. Melchizedek is mentioned in chapter 7, verse 1. This is a rather elaborate footnote, but it is important. Many people ask me about this. And this is the most controversial part about who is Melchizedek. Now, he is a Canaanite priest king. He is the only priest king in the Old Testament I know of. A king and a priest. Now, he's in the Canaanite city of Salem, which many people assume is from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, be city of peace. It later becomes Jebus. It's Jebus when David captures the inner fortress of it. And David's going to change the name to Jerusalem. Although in Joshua 10:1, the Canaanite king is said to be the king of Jerusalem. Now that's either the name was always Jerusalem later, or they're just reading back a later name as an anachronism into an earlier text. I'm not sure, but you can look at Joshua 10:1, where a king is called the king of Jerusalem. And his name is, Melech is the Hebrew word for king, and the latter part of that word, it's hard for me to say, I just stutter some, is the word for righteousness. So it's King of Righteousness, okay? Now people say, oh, that's an obviously godly name. I want to remind you, the king, the Canaanite pagan king of Jerusalem, in Joshua 10:1, is called My Lord is Righteous. So these titles don't, you just can't say that's obviously a good one, this is obviously a bad one. They use these words in the title of all their kings. So it's just, you can't go that far. Now, he's only mentioned twice, this Genesis 14, Psalm 110. So here are the theories. I've listed seven of them. There's probably more than that. Philo thought he was a figure of the human soul. That sounds like a turkey, Philo. Origen said he's an angel. Ambrose said he's the angel of the Lord. Others say he's the angel of Israel, Michael. Others say he's an incarnation of the Holy Spirit. And there's even a group that are called by his name that say he's greater than the Messiah and all prayers go through him. And then Jews, Jerome and Luther said, well, he's Shem, Noah's son. Would you let me be colloquial? Holy spit, those are all bad options. This is a Canaanite priest king. This is where, when I've said to you over and over, this is rabbinical, and you've wondered, what is he talking about? This cannot be taken at face value. When we say Melchizedek lives forever, that is never the intent of Genesis 14. His parents are not listed. It doesn't say he's the son of, and he lived so long, and his mother, it doesn't say that. So in rabbinical, think with me, in rabbinical theology, his parents aren't listed. Therefore, the rabbis could say, he lived forever. He had no parents. Now, see, that is not literal history. That is typology. Typology. He's a priest king. So, on the next page, I'll give you all the reasons why he fits better. Well, they're right here. Read from this. Here's why Melchizedek fits this type of a superior priesthood to Aaron. Here it is. Number one, Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek. An inferior always tithes to a superior. And by rabbinical hermeneutics, Levi also offered a tithe. Now, I used to remember what students in class would do when I told them this. They'd get so tickled, but they took my course. Rabbinical theology believed that in the testicles of Abraham, was little bitty Levi. Now, he doesn't come for several generations. This is not science. So when Abraham bowed down and tithed to Melchizedek, Levi bowed down and tithed to Melchizedek. Therefore, Aaron, a descendant of Levi, the tribe that is the priest of Israel, bowed down to Melchizedek. So it's a perfect type for a superior priesthood. Eternal, because the parents aren't listed. The superior always is tithed to. Abraham tithed to him. And therefore, he is a priest king, therefore a superior priest to Levi, who by rabbinical theology also bowed down and tithed. You say, that's strange. Man, it is. His parents are not listed, so rabbinical theology said he's without parents and eternal. Yuck. I hope you look at Psalm 110, verse 4b, which uses the word forever there. There's another reason that the rabbis picked up on it. He was the leader of this special holy city, Salem, Jebus, Jerusalem. He's in the right place, had the right title, didn't have parents. Abraham bowed down to him. All these things point in a Jewish mind toward a superior person. He was a priest to the Most High God, Elyon, said twice. Man, I've changed my... It's not Genesis 14, 19. It's Genesis 14, 18, if you want to change that reference there. All these things allowed this author to say he is a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. Next item, he is the only king priest in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. First few verses are about a king. The last few verses are about a priest. Blessed him, the greater always blesses the lesser. Melchizedek blessed Abraham after the tithe, Genesis 14, 19. The word tithe, this shows that 10% is older than the Mosaic Covenant and even outside of Jewish circles only. I do not believe that tithing is a New Testament principle. A New Testament mandate. I do believe it is a biblical principle, right? But I would say this to you. If all you give is a tithe, what's the matter with you? Shoot, we make tithe a ceiling that very few ever reach, when the only real New Testament guidelines for giving, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is regular, joyful, sacrificial giving. We don't give sacrificially at all. We praise people for doing the bare minimum. We need to live under our means for the cause of Christ. I want to say that again. We need to live under our means for the cause of Christ. Somebody said, "When don't you preach on giving?" No, you don't. You do not want me to preach on giving. By the translation of his name. Now, the etymology, we're not exactly sure what some of these words mean. We just don't know. But isn't it interesting that his name, Melech, King of Righteousness, there is a similar name used for the Messiah in Jeremiah 23:9 and Jeremiah, now you got to change this reference, and when I go through here again, I find these mistakes. 33:16, not 33:6, 33:16. And there's two different words. The first one is the Lord our righteousness, and the second one is the Lord is our righteousness. But that is kind of the same meaning as the King of Righteousness. Now, most of these Hebrew names are two nouns, two Hebrew nouns, and you got to put a verb in there. It's not which verb, it's just two nouns, and you got to put a verb. And that's kind of what we're doing here. The word Salem may be from Shalom, we don't know. I do personally believe that this is the earlier name for the city of Jebus that later became Jerusalem. Some people would doubt that. And then verse 3, I want to read this. This is a rabbinical hermeneutic, it's called a midrash, based on the fact of Melchizedek's lineage is not given in Genesis 14:18-20. Like all human beings, Melchizedek had parents, but he served as another type of the eternal Messiah. And this is developed, look at these verses, 8, 12, 16, 17, 21, 24, 25, 28. People ask me all the time, well, the Bible's just telling me something true. It's saying Melchizedek lived forever and Melchizedek had no parents. Now, see, that's why all these folks, Ambrose, Origen, he's an angel. He's an angel of the Lord. He's the angel Michael. He's the pre-incarnate Holy Spirit. They're struggling with he had no parents and he lived forever because they're trying to interpret this as Western literal thinkers and not rabbinical typological hermeneutics. Now the answer out of this is not, did Melchizedek live forever? Croak, no, he didn't live forever. He's dead. But he is a wonderful type of the superior priesthood. This is rabbinical. And this is why folks miss this. I want to do a couple more if I could. Sure, go ahead. Thanks. Chapter 7, verse 5. Although these are descended from Abraham, okay, we're still comparing the greater than. That's what's in verse 7 is talking about. Greater than. It's translated, this little Greek word, translated several ways. Greater, superior, more excellent, more valuable, higher rank. But here's all the places it's used for. Look at this list. I think it's a powerful list. This is where we get the idea that Hebrews is a comparison of the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. We're not comparing Abraham's covenant. No, we're using Abraham's covenant as a true type. It's the covenant of Moses that's being hammered. Why? This is written to a synagogue. And some people are trusting in Moses as their hope of approaching God through performance and obedience to the Mosaic covenant. That's what they're hoping in. And this author is saying there is no hope in Moses. The new covenant is far superior to the old. You cannot go back to Moses and find security, hope, peace, and salvation. The new covenant is superior in every way to the old. That's the deal. And here they are. It's much better than angels. 1:4. Better things concerning you. 6:9. Now that's what we just did last week. The believing Jews are the pronoun you. And the author says, but I have greater, I have confidence in you. Totally different. Lesser is blessed by the greater. That's the Melchizedek and Abraham thing. A better hope, 7:19. A better covenant, 7:22. You might want to add 8:6 to that. A better sacrifice, 9:23. A better possession, 10:34. A better resurrection, 11:35. God has provided something better, 11:40. That's the great roll call of faith. And sprinkled blood speaks better. The blood of Jesus is a far better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats, right? They're offered every year. His is offered once. His is the Lamb of God. These are just animals. That's the whole thing. Then lives on. This is that way of referring to the eternality of Melchizedek. I would say it's the eternality of the concept of Melchizedek, not the eternality of the person named Melchizedek. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. Verses 9 and 10. This rabbinical exegesis, since Levi, the tribe of Aaron, is descendant from Abraham, then by analogy, the Jewish priesthood, even the high priest, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek is superior, and Jesus is superior to Jewish priests. Now, you say, that doesn't make sense to me. That's because this is rabbinical theology. I don't know if you ever have looked at rabbinical theology or looked at the Talmud. It's just amazing how different. There was a rabbi here in Dallas that I wanted to translate the book of Romans into Hebrew to put it on the website. And I called him, and he said, oh, I'll do it, and looked at it. And the minute he looked at it, he realized it was not rabbinical hermeneutics. We do not use rabbinical hermeneutics in the church. We use the intent of the original author as understood by historical setting, literary context, grammar, contemporary meaning of words, parallel passages, and the type of genre. Rabbinical hermeneutics is a play on the spelling of words, adding up the numbers of words and switching words, taking little parts of a word and pulling it out, making it be a preposition that means this over here, folk stories from the ancient past, from a series of rabbis. It's terribly different. And I much prefer trying to back up what I believe from those seven things I just said to you. Okay, I still got 5 minutes, and I'd be thrilled to death to take questions or comments.